At this time of year, Christmas season, conversations about Christ tend to come up more naturally, don't they? You see a lot of Christmas decorations around. You hear it. You hear Christmas music in the air. Of course, Christmas movies and TV shows are on. There are special programs and special traditions that happen at this time of year, and it forces many people to wonder about who this Jesus is. And as believers, I think it would be something advantageous for us to take advantage of this particular season of the year to talk about Christ with the lost. This is a great time of year for us to invite people out to worship services like this one or to our special Christmas program that's going to be coming up here in just a few weeks. It's also a great time to engage people in conversations about Christ in our neighborhoods and in our workplace or at family gatherings. It's a great time to share who Jesus is with unbelievers, and it's a great time to share with them why they should believe on him. But what do we say to them exactly? What do we tell them about Jesus? Who is he, and why should they believe on him? Well, the introduction to John's gospel is a great place, a great resource for us to look to. In that introduction, we learn who Jesus is, and that's what we've been considering here for several weeks now. And just to review what we've looked at several times already, once again, we've learned so far in our study that Jesus is the eternal Word with God, who is God, Creator, who came to communicate God's life and light to a dead and dark world. We've also learned so far in John's introduction that Jesus is the light that John the Baptist bore witness about. We've also learned that Jesus is the true light that has revealed himself to the dark world in which unbelievers reject him and believers receive him. And last week, as we looked at verse 14 of chapter 1, we learned that Jesus, the eternal Word, is fully God who became fully human in his infleshing or his incarnation, the glorious Son of God, full of grace and truth. This morning, we're going to finish up John's prologue with verses 15 through 18. And so doing, we will complete his introductory description of who Jesus is. And additionally, in this final introductory paragraph, we're going to answer the question, why should sinners believe in Jesus for salvation? And if you recall, really that's the aim of not only John's prologue, but his entire gospel account. I won't go back over it all again, but you'll remember in this introduction, the first 18 verses of John, there is a special structure that is taking place. It is known as a chiastic structure. And whatever verses fall in the middle of that structure indicate what the central message of the prologue is. Those verses are verses 12 and 13. Again, John writes in those verses, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You'll remember those key verses in the prologue are also a preview of John's explicitly stated purpose for writing his gospel account, a purpose statement that is given to us at the end of his gospel account in John 20, verse 31. Again, he says there, "I've written you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the Apostle John wrote for two simple reasons. He wrote so that we understand who Jesus is, and then to call upon us to believe, to trust in Jesus for salvation. Our passage this morning is going to give us four reasons why we should do that very thing. Look for them as we begin reading in verse 15 of John chapter 1. God's word says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Learn from this passage that Jesus, the eternal Word, who is God's closing word to humanity. Christ is the culmination of all that God has to say to the world. So once we get to him, there's no further place to go. There's nothing further to pursue. God gives us no greater revelation than him. Jesus is God's final revelation of himself to the world. He is the Word of God in all of its fullness, for he is the eternal living Word. Theologian F.F. Bruce puts it this way: the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Christ. Practically speaking, then, as Larry Richards says, we can come to know Jesus better, but we can never find anything better than knowing Jesus. Nothing else is better than him. Nobody else will give you the answers that you need but him. Nobody will fulfill you like him. He is superior to all other things. He is superior to all other people. He is the preeminent one. And as our text explains, this is a major reason why we should believe on him and urge others to do the same. Let's understand this morning, and let's also explain to others that the Christ of Christmas is not just a babe lying in a manger. You know, I think that's how a lot of people want to think about Jesus, just as a tiny baby, because, well, you can control babies, right? They're not threatening. And yes, in humility, Christ did come to earth as a tiny infant, but ultimately this act of humility was done just to further accentuate his greatness, to further accentuate his uniqueness, his supremacy. He is unique in every aspect of his being. He is incomparable to all others. He is unique in his person, in his birth, in his life, in his miracles, in his works, in his death, his resurrection, and his final triumph to come. He is supreme. So yes, Jesus did come in a very lowly way. But as he grew into manhood, and as he accomplished his mission of redemption, he proved his superiority. He is superior to all. He is superior to all religious men, even the greatest of the prophets. He is superior in the blessings that he gives to us. He is superior to the law and Moses, and he is superior to all other revelations from God given to man. Those are the four proofs of Christ's supremacy, which we're going to examine more closely here today. And in all of them, we are compelled to believe in Jesus because he is superior. Reason number one we should believe in Jesus is because he is superior to all of the prophets. Since verse 16 seems to explain verse 14, it's thought by most New Testament scholars that verse 15 is a planned parenthetical remark. In fact, you may even see that reflected in the translation that you're looking at. And as I mentioned earlier, what we have here in the prologue is a chiastic structure, and so throughout this structure, the various verses are reflecting one another, and that's what we see in verse 15 as it corresponds to verses 6 through 8. You'll notice, and you might even want to draw a line between those two passages, you'll see that both of them are reporting on John the Baptist's witness to Christ. In verse 15, the Apostle John summarizes his general message. Or rather, the Apostle John summarizes the general message of John the Baptist. Once again, verse 15 states, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" All four of the gospel accounts note that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. The accounts also note that John the Baptist began his public ministry before Jesus. So what John the Baptist proclaimed about Jesus, as we see here, is rather interesting. And it's interesting because it really went against the cultural norms in that day, in John's generation. In that particular society, honor was bestowed on those who were older and those who did something first. So for example, the firstborn son in a family was preeminent among the children. So chronological priority meant superiority. It's also interesting, the people in that day were quite humble in how they viewed themselves and their own generation. Unlike people today in our society, people back then felt that their fathers, those who went before them, were wiser than themselves. That's certainly not the case for most Americans today, unfortunately, because of our gross arrogance and our willful ignorance of history. Most Americans typically think just the opposite. Most American generations always think that their generation is the best and always wiser than all previous generations. I think about that well-known book by Tom Brokaw dealing with the World War II generation. And, of course, you know the book title, The Greatest Generation. And folks from that generation love that book title. And the reason they do is because that's what they think of themselves. They think of themselves as the greatest generation. And perhaps in many ways they were. But we've got to realize other generations after them also thought they were the greatest generation too. The baby boomers thought they were better. And Generation X and now the millennials. That's just how we as Americans tend to think. We have this sort of progressive view of history that's not always very accurate. But the bottom line is Americans typically think my group, my generation, is the latest, therefore the greatest. We are the best. But that is not how John's generation thought. They had a humbler view of themselves. So those who were older and did something first were granted greater honor. And in many ways that sounds great, but we have to understand John had to dispel that common notion in his day as it related to himself and to Jesus. Because he had to inform them, I am not as great as Jesus. See, people naturally assume that John was greater because he was biologically older than Jesus and he started his ministry before Jesus. But John the Baptist insisted, no, that's just not how it works with me and Jesus. Jesus breaks the mold. He is unique. He is superior to me. He has surpassed me. Because paradoxically, even though his ministry has come after mine, he actually was before me, and therefore he is worthy of greater honor. John's phrase here, he who comes after me, is pretty easy to understand. It just means that Jesus' ministry started after John's. But that next phrase, ranks before me because he was before me, is a little more challenging to understand. Some interpreters contend that John the Baptist just meant that Jesus' ministry was first in importance. In other words, John was just saying, even though Jesus came after me chronologically, his ministry is more important than mine. Therefore, he is before me. And the reason some interpreters maintain this particular perspective is they argue John would not have clearly understood exactly who Jesus was. He wouldn't have clearly understood that Jesus eternally existed as the eternal Word. And interpreters basically make a comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples on this score. They say just like the disciples didn't fully know who Jesus was until after his resurrection, they say John the Baptist couldn't have known fully who Jesus was as the eternally existent, eternal word. And so they contend John just meant, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he has always been greater than me. And no doubt John the Baptist felt that way about Jesus. But we have to ask the question, is there more to John's phrase here, because he, Jesus, was before me, than that? Well, most evangelical scholars would say so. Most would contend that John the Baptist likely declared that Jesus was more important than himself, not only because Christ's ministry was more important, but also because Jesus actually existed before John. And that is why he ranks above John the Baptist. Jesus, in reality, actually is older than John the Baptist. He's infinitely older. He eternally preexisted John. He is the Ancient of Days, the eternal God who had no beginning. And it seems likely that John the Baptist knew all about this, knew this of Jesus and declared it, knew that Jesus was the eternal Word who is God. All this to say, the Apostle John wants us to understand Jesus is superior to John the Baptist, and because he is superior to John the Baptist, he is therefore superior to all of the prophets. Jesus not only ranks above John the Baptist because he existed before John the Baptist, but we've got to understand that Jesus also existed before all the other prophets, Jonah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you can name them all. He was before all of them, therefore ranks higher than all of them. John was the last in the Old Testament prophetic line. He was the preeminent prophet. He was the Messiah's forerunner, but Jesus was greater than him. Therefore, Jesus was greater than all. He is a man, and yet he is much more than a man. He is the God-man, the eternal Word. Born in time as man, but as eternal God before time, who had no beginning. As Scripture tells us, Jesus existed before not only John, but also before Abraham, before all creation, before all things. As eternal God, he entered in time and space for our salvation. So the bottom line here from verse 15 we got to realize is Jesus is superior to John the Baptist, and he's easily superior to us, and this is one reason why we should entrust our souls to him. Reason number two, we should believe in Jesus because he is superior in the blessings he gives. If you look at the end of John 1:14, we read that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Again, verse 15 is a parenthetical remark. So when we get to verse 16, we see that verse 16 explains the full of grace part of verse 14. And as we'll see in verse 17, it will explain the full of truth part from verse 14. First of all, let's take a few moments here to look at how verse 16 explains how Jesus is full of grace. What is grace? Well, I think most of you already know what the answer to that is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. His kindness, his loving kindness that he bestows on us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we cannot earn it. Of Jesus, the Apostle John writes, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So, at this point in his introduction, the Apostle John is calling on all believers, including himself, to testify of Jesus. He's saying, by experience, we can all testify as believers that we have received grace upon grace from Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is, in his humanity, the humanity of Jesus, the infinite fullness of the triune God dwells. He is 100% man. He's 100% God, and here's the good news for us. When we receive Christ by faith, as we learned back in John 1:12, we become children of God. And as children of God, we become heirs of God. And as heirs of God, we inherit all the riches in Christ, all the riches of heaven. Ephesians 1:3 states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse reminds us, as God's people, we will never lack. Christ will supply all of our needs. That's true of us, true for us as God's children, when it comes to our physical, temporal, material needs. He'll take care of us. He's promised that. And we need to recognize it. We need to understand and recognize that He has supplied all the good things that we have. They all come from Him, our health, our wealth, our family, our friends, our food, etc. But more importantly, Christ provides for our spiritual, eternal needs, which really is the emphasis here. Christ is the source, and He is the summation of God's grace. That is, the source and the summation of God's spiritual blessings, of God's favor to us. And thankfully, His supply of grace is never exhausted. Look at what the verse says, verse 16. Grace upon grace. Literally, that means grace in the place of grace. Or, as some have put it, grace piled up upon grace. Grace after grace in an unceasing flow. Infinite spiritual blessings in Christ. If you're a child of God today, you will know infinite spiritual blessings in Christ continually. They will wash upon your soul as a believer, much like continual waves upon the seashore. J.C. Ryle explains, "All we who believe in Jesus have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need out of the full store that resides in Him for His people. It is from Christ and Christ alone that all our spiritual wants have been supplied." If you're a child of God this morning, you understand that the Christian life is not always easy, is it? It could be difficult, quite difficult at times. And yet, if you're a true Christian here this morning, you can testify as John the Apostle or any other Christian that Christ never fails you. He always supplies His grace to you. Brethren, whether we're aware of it or not, our lives as Christians is a matter of constantly receiving one grace from Christ after another. This is why the Scripture says that His grace is sufficient. The moment that you feel like His supply of grace has ended, He brings in more grace. His blessings just keep piling up upon us in an ever-increasing measure. They are without limit. They are without interruption. And we are told here in our text, this is another reason why we should trust Him, why we should believe on Him. Nobody else can give us greater blessings than Him. Why? Because nobody else can compare to Him, who is the greatest blessing that He gives to us. You see, He proves His superiority in the blessings that He gives because He gives the greatest blessing, Himself. I ask you this morning, what could we desire more than Him? What treasure is out there that could possibly be greater than Him? There is none. He is the source, the sustainer, and the summit of all that is good, all that our soul yearns for. Speaking of the fullness of Christ, Martin Luther pens these words, "This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not distract from it, Just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learn, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world of all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Those are powerful words, but I think Jesus says it even better and more succinctly when he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is the eternal water that satisfies our parched souls. Jesus alone is the one who can feed our hungry hearts and satisfy them. If we look to any other source other than him for satisfaction, we're not going to find it. And the Word of God is quite clear on this. For example, the prophet Jeremiah says that the things of this world are like broken cisterns. Things of this world, while appealing on the outside, will not ultimately satisfy us. They will leak true happiness. They cannot supply the lasting joy that our hearts yearn for. Only Christ can give us the joy that we were created to have. Only he is the fountain of living waters. Everything else is a broken cistern that cannot hold satisfying water. Jesus is superior to all the blessings we could possibly get. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know that by experience? Have you tasted of him and seen that he is good? Do you know the fullness of Christ's grace upon grace? Do you know what it is for him to provide all of your spiritual needs? Or are you constantly looking to the things of this world or other people for relief and fulfillment? Are you looking to various vices for release and escape from your inner emptiness? Are you trying to medicate your pain, your inner pain away? Are you always spending money on material possessions or activities? Do you keep hoping, well, that new gadget or that new entertainment event, that will finally dull my pain and give me the joy that I yearn for? Do you keep trying so hard to secure the acceptance of others rather than resting in your acceptance in Christ? Is this why you work so feverishly? To impress people on your Facebook page? Who or what are you looking to as your prescription for peace? If it's anything else or anyone else other than Christ, the Prince of Peace, you will lack peace. Do you keep telling yourself, if I just had this thing in my life, if this thing would just happen to me, or if I would have this kind of relationship with that particular person, well, then I would be happy. Do you keep telling yourself those sort of things? If so, you will never find happiness. And your problems will remain. And the peace and contentment that you so long for will continue to elude you. Paul the Apostle writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The verse reminds us, we've got to look to the Lord for our peace. He is a source of true peace. You say, "But Pastor, I've tried that before, and I've cried out to the Lord before. I've tried to look to him for peace and contentment and satisfaction. And guess what? It continues to elude me. My problems still don't go away." Of course they don't. They didn't for Paul the Apostle either. Which is why the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Let's understand, at the end of the day, the key to peace and satisfaction is not the absence of problems. The key to peace and contentment, satisfaction, is the presence of the all-sufficient grace of Christ. He will supply our needs. There's no doubt about that. He's promised to do so. And yet we are responsible to believe on him, believe that he will continue to supply our need for his grace. Well, moving on to the third reason, we should believe in Jesus because he is superior to the law and Moses. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The conjunction for there at the beginning of the verse indicates an explanation. So what John is doing here, the Apostle John is further explaining grace upon grace, which we just saw in the previous verse, verse 16. And basically what he's saying is this. He says, the gift, or you could say the grace of the law given through Moses, has now, through Jesus, given way to ultimate grace and truth. Now, let's understand, John is not saying here that the law didn't have any grace or truth. Of course it did. When the law was given through Moses by God, God was showing grace and truth. But we've got to understand at the same time, the law was also preparing the way for greater grace to come in Jesus. In Jesus, God's grace and truth reach fullness. In Exodus chapter 34, we read of the Lord calling Moses back to Mount Sinai. He called him back in order to reveal his glory and also to proclaim his grace and truth. You may recall from that chapter, he instructed Moses to cut out two tablets of stone like the ones before he broke them in anger. It was the law. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments and manifested God's grace and truth. Exodus 34:6 records, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Most New Testament interpreters believe that the Apostle John had this passage in mind when he wrote verse 17 of our text. He's making a connection. He is connecting the revelation of God's glory to grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand, yes, the law and Moses revealed God's grace and truth, but they pale in comparison to Jesus. Jesus actually embodied God's grace and truth. He is grace and truth, tabernacled among us. So John is certainly in no way knocking the law or Moses here. The law, Moses, are good and righteous. But the point is Jesus is superior because he fulfills what the law and Moses could not. Andreas Kostenberger gives this helpful note. He says, true grace, that is, final eschatological grace, came through Jesus Christ. Rather than offend the gospel's Jewish audience, this verse is designed to draw it in. If you want an even more gracious demonstration of God's covenant love and faithfulness, the evangelist tells us readers, it is found in Jesus Christ. So the law of God was a wonderful gift from God. It was a great gift. But we also have to understand the law of God is not the ultimate gift. Jesus is. He is the consummate gift that God has given to us. J.C. Ryle writes, by Moses was given the law, the moral law, full of high and holy demands and of stern threatenings against disobedience. The ceremonial law, full of burdensome sacrifices, ordinances, and ceremonies, which never healed the worshiper's conscience, and at best were only shadows of good things to come. By Christ, on the other hand, came grace and truth. Grace, by the full manifestation of God's plan of salvation, and the offer of complete pardon to every soul that believes on Jesus. And truth, by the unveiled exhibition of Christ himself as the true sacrifice, the true priest, and the true atonement for sin. Augustine on this verse says, the law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away our feebleness. But it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. Before we move on from verse 17, it's also important, I think, for us to note that this is the very first time that the Apostle John uses the name Jesus. And it's also the very first time in his gospel account that he uses the title Christ, meaning Messiah, the anointed one. So when you put them together, as he does in verse 17, the name and title Jesus Christ, we now have a specific identification of who the eternal Word is. Who is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Who is he? He is the eternal one with God and is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. His human name, Jesus, which means Savior, for he will take away the sins of his people. And he is none other than the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, the anointed one. As verse 17 says, he came to bring grace and truth. Grace and truth, ultimately displayed at the cross of Calvary. God's truth demanded that the penalty for sin be paid in full, a debt that we simply could not pay back. We couldn't do it through our good works, could not do it through our merit. No amount of religiosity, no matter of externals, could please God, could not pay off the debt. But thankfully, God in grace provided his son Jesus, the sinless Savior, to atone, to pay for our sin debt. So the process that was begun by the law, we learn, was completed in Jesus. The law demanded, but Jesus fulfilled the law's demands for us. Romans tells us the law is holy, righteous, and good. It was a gracious gift given to us by God, and yet we must realize the law was never intended to be the instrument of grace. Jesus was. He alone grants God's grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners who violated his law. So the law cannot save anyone. All the law can do is expose our guilt and let us know that we need a Savior. As Paul says in Galatians, the law is as a schoolmaster, is as a tutor, leads us to Christ, who alone can save us. So Jesus, the point is, Jesus is superior to the law. Finally, along these lines, we should believe in Jesus because he is superior to all other revelations of God. Here's how John wraps up his prologue, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, if you just read through John's prologue in a hasty manner, if you just had a cursory reading of it, you may look at verse 18 and feel like it's out of place, that it's disconnected in some way. But it's not. It is definitely connected to everything that has preceded it. And not only is it connected to the first 17 verses, it also brings all of those verses to a wonderful climax. It's connected to verse 17 in that it continues this allusion to Exodus 33 and 34. You might even want to write those chapters down in your Bible next to verses 17 and 18. Those are the chapters, Exodus 33 and 34, that are on the background of verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. And again, this is where Moses asked God to show his glory. Well, how did the Lord respond to that? The Lord said, no one can see me and live, Moses. And so he went on speaking anthropomorphically. He went on to explain to Moses, listen, I cannot show you my face, as it were. All I can do is show you my back as I pass by. Which raises again that passage I quoted a moment ago from Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So again, Moses requested to see God's glory, and God responded how? He responded by showing his sovereign grace and truth. And now, in John 1:18, the Apostle John wants us to see that Jesus is the consummate manifestation of God's grace and truth. He's telling us infinitely more than Moses, infinitely more than the law. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because he is God. So we've got to keep verse 1 and verse 18 of John chapter 1 together. There's a connection. And John is bringing us really full circle here. And he's bringing all of this, this introduction, to a climax. Again, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now in verse 18, what does John tell us? He says, we cannot know the invisible God unless he reveals himself to us. Well, thankfully he did. God revealed himself through the eternal Word, verse 1, his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 17. He came to make the Father known to us. So when we put all of this together, kind of step back and take a larger view of the prologue, John is saying this: the eternal Word who was with God and who is God has made God known. The eternal Word as God is the ultimate revealer of God. This is a quick aside here. Some people do stumble over verse 18 because they feel it is a sort of contradiction to other passages in Scripture. For example, the prophet Isaiah said, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And Exodus 24:10 says that the leaders of Israel saw God. And yet, what do we see here in John 1:18? It says, no one has ever seen God. And in a similar fashion, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, no one has ever seen or can see God. So, is there a contradiction here? Did the Word of God mess up? Well, of course it didn't. Of course there's no contradiction here. The solution to this lies in understanding that nobody has seen the invisible God in his essential being, in his essence. No one has ever seen God in his unmitigated glory. Those who got a vision of God in the Old Testament either saw Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, or they had an obscured vision of the glory around God's throne. But they did not, listen, they did not see the invisible God's essential being. However, his inner nature, his essential being, was disclosed to humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed God to us, especially his grace and truth. As it says there in verse 18, he has made him, has made God known. Literally, he has exegeted God. The Son is the Father's exegete. The visible Son has displayed the nature of the invisible Father. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He has explained God. That is to say, he has explained God's attitude towards sinners. He has communicated God to sinners and let sinners know his salvific plans and purposes for them, to show them mercy and grace. Later in John, we'll read Jesus saying, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And then later Jesus will say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The Son has made known or declared, verse 18, the Father. And as I've alluded to, we get our English word exegete from that phrase, made known or declared. It means to explain. The Son has interpreted. He has explained the Father. And so what we really see in verse 18 is this word explain or made known runs parallel to the word in verse 1. Think of it like this. Just as a written word expresses an unseen thought that a person has, so too the eternal living word, Jesus, gives expression. He explains the unseen God to us. And this is the only way that we can know God the Father. It is through the Son. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the Word. He is the one who has communicated God to us. He sums up what God is all about. Communicated God to us. And this sums up John's prologue and by extension his entire gospel account. Jesus existed, verse 1, in eternal intimate fellowship with God the Father. But he became flesh. He brought full expression of God's grace and truth. And so doing has revealed God to man. Jesus, who is God, is the supreme revealer of God. So I return to the question that I opened up with this morning. Who is Jesus? This is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why should you believe upon him? Why should you urge others to believe on him? Who is the Christ of Christmas? As we're going to sing here in just a moment, what child is this? Who is he? Is he just an innocent little baby that you can control and manipulate? No. As we'll sing here in a moment, this is Christ, the King. The King of Kings salvation brings. I like the way the late S.M. Lockridge described Jesus in his famous sermon entitled, That's My King. And I quote him now in closing. The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews, King of Israel, King of righteousness, King of the ages, King of heaven, King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. His enduring strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him today. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could fully describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You cannot live him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him down. Yes, that's my king. That's my king. And I ask you today, friend, do you know him? Have you believed on him? If not, even now, cry out to him, Savior, save me or I die. And he will, because he is powerful. He can save you to the uttermost. He is superior to all. Let's pray.